Well, good morning. My name is Doug Horton. For those of you who don't know me, I'm the associate pastor here at Harvest Bible Church. We here at Harvest love to hear the preaching and teaching of God's Word. We're kind of crazy like that. Pastor Lance has been going through the book of Luke, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we will not be in Luke today. Today we'll be in 1 Samuel, as your bulletin points out. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, we're going to be in chapter 1. We've got a lot to cover, so I want to go ahead and try to get through it here. The book of 1 Samuel in the English Bible is broken up into two books, 1 and 2 Samuel, but in the Hebrew Bible, it's just one book, Sefer Shmuel. And they just use one. But we broke it up into two. It covers a lot of the history of Israel. But the first seven chapters of Samuel go over a very interesting time in the history of Israel. It is the decline of the time of the judges and the rise of the time of the kings. And so they're in a transitional period here. Right here at the beginning of 1 Samuel is at the end of Judges. So if you have read the book of Judges, the last few chapters, there's a civil war going on. Israel has raised an army to attack the tribe of Benjamin. A group of men from the tribe of Benjamin have done some dastardly deeds, some terrible things, and the whole nation of Israel is trying to exact some justice on that tribe of Benjamin. Something like 50,000 people died as a result of this civil war. Samson was supposed to be the judge during this time. If you know anything about him, he's very lackluster, kind of a reckless guy, not really concerned about leading the people of God all that much. And it's just a time of kind of a little bit of chaos. It's just his sort of leadership is indicative of what's going on in the hearts of the nation of Israel. Religiously, spiritually, socially, there's not a lot going on in regard to them following the rule of law that God had left with Moses. And so we talked about this a little today in youth, but the book of Judges, if you've ever read it, is a cycle. And, you know, the people of God are, they love the Lord and they are worshiping him. Then their hearts start to fall away and then they go into full rebellion and God gives them over to another nation and that nation enslaves them. And then the Israel cries out to the Lord, "Oh Lord, come help us." And he raises up a judge, Ehud and Shamgar, Gideon, some of these guys. And the judge comes and helps the nation of Israel. They're freed from their captors and they're worshiping the Lord again. And then their hearts start to fall and then they go into to sin again and on and on and on. And so this is a time where they are in full rebellion. Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, some of the worst priests we'll ever read about in Scripture, have turned the tabernacle into a den of sin. They're stealing the offerings that people are bringing to the Lord. They're stealing it and eating it and keeping it for themselves. They're using their power and their position of authority to seduce women and taking advantage of women right there in the tabernacle. And so Eli is supposed to be a judge. Samson's supposed to be a judge. So there's no real leadership. There's no one steering the ship. It's a very chaotic time indeed. And here in 1 Samuel, we meet a family that's trying to live according to God's word. And I thought that this would be very appropriate for our time. Those of us here at Harvest, and I get to meet the kids here, and I know a little bit about what's going on at home, and I know a lot of the families here are trying to live according to the Word of God amidst a very chaotic time. Think about our own leadership. Think about what's going on in the White House. Doesn't seem like anyone's steering the ship, does it? A little bit chaotic. You can't believe the right-wing media outlets. You can't believe the left-wing media outlets. You don't know what you see anymore. AI is so good now, you can't believe your own eyes or ears. There's no more objective truth. We've made truth of subjective, so what's true for you isn't true for me, and I'm true for them, and true for this and that. So boys can be girls, and girls can be boys, and you can marry whoever you want. It's a time of chaos. And I think that although this was written so long ago, about 1100 BC, I think it's very applicable to us today. And so I want to go ahead and dig on in to what they have to say here. Let's go ahead and start reading in verse 1. Now, there was a certain man from Ramathaim, Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeraham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. Now, if you wanted to write in your margin in your Bible about Elkanah, 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 22 and following. In Chronicles, we get the genealogy of Elkanah. We find out that he's a Levite. We find out that he's not just a Levite, but he's from the Kohathites. The Kohathites are a family that are responsible for the various items in the tabernacle. And so if you remember, they wandered for 40 years and they would pack up the tabernacle. And so the Kohathites were in charge of caring for those items that were in the holy place and the most holy place. So it's a high calling. It's a high called family. Elkanah, by the way, his name means God has created or God has possessed. Very interesting name. Verse 2. He, that's Elkanah, had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So, a quick word about polygamy. When you are reading narratives, this is a narrative. It is not an epistle. It's not wisdom literature. It's a narrative. So, in any narrative, you're going to be reading about people. There's a beginning, there's a middle, and there's an end. There's a chronology to these things. This person was here, they went there, then they were here. It's a description, not a prescription. It is a descriptive way. So if you could imagine taking a newspaper article from 1100 BC around the time of, in the city of Ramah, this is what you'd read. This is a description, not necessarily a prescription. The Apostle Paul, in his letters to those newly formed churches in the New Testament, is very prescriptive. Do this. Don't do that. Lead with love. Don't gossip. Don't do this. Don't live like this. It's a prescription on how to live. We don't apply the same thing to narratives. We say, oh, Elkanah had two wives, so I can have two wives now. No. That's not, it is a description. By the way, polygamy is not condoned in the Bible. It's not encouraged in the Bible. Every time you come across polygamy in the Bible, it is a terrible mess, causes all kinds of strife and trouble. The pattern for marriage is established where all of the patterns of the Bible are established in Genesis. God was establishing the way he wanted things to be in Genesis. How long did it take him to make everything? It took him a week. So we have 7 days in a week. That's a pattern we still have today. There's a day, there's a night, there's a sun, there's a moon, there's seasons, and also the pattern for marriage. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and leave his mother and be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Not the three, not the four, the two. So that's the pattern that God has established in the Bible for marriage. Now, does God tolerate certain things? Of course he does. David was a polygamist. Solomon was a polygamist. God tolerates certain things, and I think he does that because he loves his people and because of his grace. And I imagine if you want to point a finger at Elkanah, you just might want to have to remember there's three more pointing back at you. And there, if there's anyone in here that is living perfectly, by all means, you may cast the first stone. God tolerates a measure of aberrant behavior in all of our lives because he loves us. And he's pulling us into righteousness. And that's part of the sanctification process. So God tolerates things, but that doesn't mean it's okay. So far, so good? All right. So, verse 3. So we just found out Peninnah had children, Hannah had no children. Now, this man, verse 3, this man, this is Elkanah, would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Shiloh is where the tabernacle was. When Joshua came and conquered the land, after they wandered for 40 years, they entered into the land and they took it over and they established the tabernacle there in Shiloh. It's Jerusalem is not the holy city, not yet. The temple is going to be built later by Solomon. Right now, it's Shiloh. And so that's where the holy epicenter of Israel is. The description for God here in verse 3 is Lord of hosts. This is the first time you'll see it in the Bible. Lord of hosts. Imagine God as the commander in chief over the armies of all of the millions of angels in heaven. Not just the angels in heaven, but the hosts of all of heaven. The mathematical precision of all of the stars, the millions upon billions of galaxies and stars and other things floating out there, God sustaining and maintaining all of those things, the Lord of hosts. Oftentimes we can think of Jesus as our friend, which we should, but at the same time, he is also Lord of hosts. It's a very grand a title, one that is appropriate and one that should strike a measure of awe and glory to him. It'll come up again later on. But it says here that this man would go up to the city, to Shiloh, yearly. This is a good guy. Elkanah is trying to live by the laws and statutes established in the Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 16 and following, details that they have to go to the tabernacle three times a year for fellowship and sin offerings and various celebrations. And so he's doing this, and it's pointing out here that this is a pretty good guy. Verse 4. Oh, I'm sorry, the end of verse 3. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. Verse 4. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. Verse 5, but to Hannah he would give a double portion. So a double portion is often reserved for the firstborn son. A firstborn son would get a double portion. It's a place of honor. It's a place of respect. So what the author, we don't know who wrote 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel, but the author is saying that this is a place of honor, that Elkanah has a high esteem for his wife Hannah, and he's giving her a double portion. Peninnah and her rugrats can have, you know, whatever's left over, but for Hannah. And it says here, why does he do it? For he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. And so we see here that God is sovereign. He's sovereign over the hosts of heaven. He maintains and sustains all of the planets and the stars. He is the commander-in-chief of all the armies of the angels, and he's also over and in control of something as small as the womb. Well, God is sovereign. Verse 6, her rival, so this is Hannah's rival, which is talking about Peninnah. By the way, Hannah means grace. It's a wonderful name. Peninnah means pearl or precious stone. And we see here what a gem she is, right? Her rival, however, Peninnah, would provoke Hannah bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And so, you know, I mean, she's taking advantage of her position. And just for a moment, Elkanah loves Hannah. He gives her a double portion. Peninnah sees this. Peninnah knows that this Hannah's the favorite. So is Peninnah going to like that? No. So what does she use as leverage? Oh, I got kids. So she rubs it in. Hannah rubs it in her face. I've got all these kids. And that's going to make Hannah feel terrible, even though she's the one that the husband loves. So right there, come on. I mean, polygamy, give me a break. Too much strife. Okay, verse 7. It happened year after year. So we get this idea that Peninnah would just make fun and bring this up and point it out. One thing that I want to point out real quick, if you remember, David is dancing before the Lord. His wife, which is Saul's daughter, Michal, she's looking down and she's making fun of him. And she's saying, "You silly fool, you know, kings don't dance like that." And David says, if God is glorified, I'll dance even more silly. I'll be even more crazy for the Lord. And God closed her womb. She never had any kids. So it's kind of a curse. It's thought of as sort of a curse. And Peninnah is using this. Oh, you can't have any kids. Oh, God's probably cursed you. You see? It's very ugly. It's very, very ugly what she's doing. And it happened year after year, verse 7 says. Year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Just a quick pause. Hannah doesn't lash out at Peninnah. She doesn't start rumors about her. She doesn't do a tit for tat. She doesn't give as good as she's getting. She could have. She doesn't go to Elkanah and say, "Can you believe her? What are you gonna say? What are you gonna do?" She doesn't do any of that. Also, Hannah might have these thoughts in her own head about, maybe I am cursed. Maybe this is something God's doing to me. Maybe this is something that I need to be worried about. And in the many years I've been doing ministry and doing pastoral counseling, it's come up more than once, something that I've stumbled across, that oftentimes people will have something, this one thing in their heart, that if God does this, well, then I feel justified to abandon my faith. If God doesn't do this, if God does this one thing, then that'll be it. That'll be the one thing. Oftentimes for moms, I'll hear moms say, "You know, if God takes my children, I just don't know. I don't even know if I'll be able to be a Christian anymore." And they'll harbor that in their heart, and they'll keep that. And sometimes they may never even say it to people. Or a husband, if God gives me this family, I can't provide for this family. And they use it as a justification to not believe in the Lord. You know, the younger kids, if God doesn't give me a spouse, well, what kind of God is that? I'm not going to believe in that God. And use it as leverage to abandon and boot their faith. If God doesn't give me children, if I'm barren, if my wife cheats on me, if my husband cheats on me, if I get a divorce. And we'll harbor these things and have these things and use them almost as leverage against the Lord. And what does Hannah do? Not once do you get a hint of her threatening God, threatening Peninnah, even threatening Elkanah. The title of the sermon is "Come to Me." And it's based on that scripture that Joel read, where Christ himself says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, because I'm gentle and I'm humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls." What Christ is addressing is that thing, that one thing that might be too heavy for you to bear. That one thing where you say, if that happens, that's too heavy for me to bear. I can't bear that, Lord. I'll have to just walk away from my faith. And Christ says, no, no, no. Bring that to me. Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I love that. I just love that. Hannah goes to the Lord. We're going to see here that she cries out to him. And she doesn't strike out at Peninnah. She doesn't strike out at Elkanah. She doesn't strike out at the Lord. Well, what does she do? She goes to the Lord. But she's weeping. And she's so distraught that she wouldn't even eat. And so when they would go up to the temple to do these sacrifices, a third of the sacrifice would go to the Lord. That's the choicest meat, the fat, and it would go on the altar and burn. And God says, oh, it's a sweet smell. The sacrifice of this animal is a sweet smell to me. The second portion, the second third would go to the Levites. The Levites, God puts this provision in the Bible, so the Levites, they're not allowed to have land. So they get to have a provision by the meat. The second portion goes to the Levites. That third portion is for the family. They would essentially have a barbecue afterwards. So they just got done going to the tabernacle. They just gave their sacrifice to the Lord. They gave the other portion to the priest. Now they're having the barbecue. And while they're eating this barbecue, Hannah is weeping and crying, and she's so distraught she can't even eat. And then her husband comes along. Verse 8, Elkanah, her husband, Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not better than 10 sons? Hey. So, husbands, there's a time and a place for comedy, okay? But when there is real pain happening, I would like you to maybe not take a page out of Elkanah's book, okay? If your wife is upset because her favorite show gets canceled. Hey, what are you worried about that show? Look what God gave you here, huh? What do you need that show for? Okay, that's appropriate. But if your wife is in real pain, okay, I think maybe one of the best things you can do is maybe just sit. And just sit with her and listen to her. Or wives to your husbands. You know, your husbands feel pain too. Sometimes just sitting. That's called the ministry of presence. Not gifts, but your presence with someone else. Think of Job. Lost his sons, his daughters, manservants, maidservants, lost his house, lost his reputation, lost his money, lost his land. All of it burned. One day, all happened in one day. He'll lose his health. And then his friends show up and they see the grief on him. It's so bad. What do? They sit with him for 7 days and they don't say a word. And they just cry with him. Now, what they say afterwards, not so great. But the first part, good job, friends, right? Just sitting with them in the pain. I remember it was a church I was at years ago. Walter Winkle. How do you forget that name? Walter Winkle had a heart problem. He was in the ambulance. He called his wife, Gracie, in the ambulance. He says, I'm headed to Methodist in the medical center. Meet me there. Should be fine. So Gracie's headed to the medical. I get the call. So I'm headed to Methodist in the medical center. And by the time I get there, I found out that Walter had passed away in the ambulance. So when I showed up, Gracie was already there. And Gracie was just holding Walter's hand, who had passed away earlier. 50 plus years they were married. What do you say? What can you say? And Walter was a friend of mine too. So I sat next to Gracie. I just cried with her. I don't know how long I sat there. Just sat there with her. Until her family started showing up. And then what happened? You have to explain all this stuff. But it was powerful. So I want to encourage you, if someone is going through pain, you might want to feather the throttle of comedy, okay? Sometimes just sitting there is just enough. It's just enough, okay? Verse 9. Hannah rose after eating. I love it. She doesn't even address her husband. Hey, what do you need those sons for? You got me. She's just, all right. She gets up after, you know, everybody's, and she hasn't eaten yet, but, you know, she gets up from the barbecue in Shiloh. And now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. You know why he's sitting? Because he's so overweight he can't perform his duties like he should because he's such a terrible priest. Verse 10, she, that's Hannah, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord, and wept bitterly. And it made me think when I was reading this that I think maybe there's not a lot of people that do go to the Lord and bear their soul to him. So I want to tell you that's okay. You can do that. You can be yourself in with God like in no other situation. So I want to encourage you. You think God doesn't know you're already mad? You think God doesn't know you're upset? You think God doesn't already know all that? And you go to God in prayer, oh, yeah, Lord, everything's fine, you know, everything's great. You can go and you can weep. You can yell. Don't yell at him, but you can yell, oh, Lord, I don't understand this. It doesn't make any sense. We have psalms that say that. Lord, doesn't make any sense to me. I tried to figure all this out. Give me a headache, Lord. I'm not going to encourage you to yell at God, but you can yell with God. He already knows you're upset. He already knows that you're in grief. He already knows that you have pain. And I know a lot of people say that they've never done that before. They've never gone to the Lord and wept bitterly. Later in verse 15, she says, I've poured out my soul to the Lord. If you haven't gone to the Lord and poured your soul out to him, I want to encourage you. There's a precedent set in Psalms. Psalm 107, I think it's Psalm 77, Psalm 146, Psalm 34. I cried out to God. I cried out to him, and he answered me. I cried out to him, and he heard my cry. What does Christ say? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You think you're going to surprise God with your anger? You're going to turn him off because you're upset? He says, come to me. Come to me. And I will give you rest. Go to the Lord. That's what Hannah did. Greatly distressed, verse 10, she prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Verse 11, she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, there it is again. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says that we can go boldly into God's throne room. With confidence, we can go straight into God's presence. We have immediate access to God. And for lack of a better example, sometimes after service, Lance and I will be down here, and there might be a line of people that want to talk to us. But my son and my daughter, Piper and Fisher, they know that if they need to ask me something, they can go all the way to the front of the line. And whoever I'm talking to, I'll say, give me a second. And I'll give my attention to my child. What is it? What would you like? What do you need? This is the Lord of hosts. Hey, universe. Hold on. Hold on, universe. My sweet Hannah. What is it, sweet girl? Let me just pause all of this. What is it, sweetheart? What is it, my darling? Oh, armies of the angels of heaven, all the hosts of the armies of angels in heaven. Hold on, my child. Come here, sweetheart. What do you want? And you get God's full attention. Ooh, I love that. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. So this is the deal she makes. She says, Lord, you give me a boy, I'm going to give him back to you. You give me a son, I'm going to dedicate him to you. That's the deal. You open up my womb, I'm going to give my first fruits to you, Lord. That's the deal I'll make with you. And a razor shall never come on his head. And this is a reference to the Nazarite vow. This is found in Numbers chapter 6. And this is a vow that people would take voluntarily, and they would abstain from certain activities like certain foods and drinks and alcohol. And it was a way that they would set themselves apart for a portion of time. They would serve in the tabernacle or in the temple, and they would serve the Lord for this designated amount of time. They wouldn't cut their hair, so everybody would know they're doing the Nazarite vow. And there's only two examples of people who are given over from birth to the Nazarite vow. One of them is Samuel, and the other one we talked about earlier. Anybody know? Samson, that's right. Some people may say John the Baptist, you know, he was kind of a wild guy, I don't know, who knows, but we don't know. But those are the only two that are given in birth as to the Nazarite vow. And only one of them was really, was mustered. The other, you know, Samson just so reckless with it, what God had given to him. And so this is what the deal is. She makes the vow. Verse 12. Now it came about as she was continuing, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So I wanted to pause here and just quickly talk about prayer. So there's all kinds of different prayer. There's congregational prayer. This is, look what Joel will do, lead everyone, corporate prayer, or maybe at the beginning of a Bible study, or maybe mom and dad will lead prayer at the house, maybe before a meal, let's all bow our heads, you know, that kind of a thing. That's corporate prayer. There's individual prayer, and there's the laments and the thanksgivings and the supplication prayers and all that stuff. But I like to think of prayer. So if you want to hear God speak to you, what has he given us? He's given us his word, okay? Here's his word. So God, generally speaking, will talk to you through his word. You want to know where God's heart is on certain things, what his desires are, what his passions are, what he likes, what he dislikes. You get into his word. This is how he speaks to us. How do we speak to God? Through prayer. That's right. We pray to him. And so the metaphor that God gives us, Christ is the groom and the church is the bride. So how do husbands and wives talk, right? All throughout the day, so I call it light, medium, and deep. So all throughout the day, I'm texting Maggie, right? Hey, baby, just thinking about you, you know, read this thing, thought about you. You know, off it goes. Had a great time the other day. Watching that movie with you, whatever. Text it to her, off it goes. Light, casual, easy, right? Then you come home. It's a little bit less casual, a little more formal. Hey, how was your day? Anything I need to know about? You know, it's still casual though. The kids are around. Maybe the TV's on. So it's medium, right? But there's some communication happening there. Then there's the deep. This is date night. This is, you put the phone down. You turn off all the distractions. You actually might even go somewhere else, have a different environment set apart. And this is when you and your wife are just eyeball to eyeball. And she gets your full attention, and you get her full attention, and you are communicating with that intimacy that just a husband and wife will experience. And that's deep. It's wonderful, and it's very intimate. Now, everybody does the light. Most of us do the medium. But if you don't have that deep communication, that intimacy, the medium and the light don't really count all that much. There's nothing connecting it to something deeper. Does that make sense? So you have to have all three. Now we translate it to the Lord, right? Christ is the groom, church is the bride. Light prayer, you're all throughout the day, you're driving on the road. Oh, Lord, look at that guy cutting me off. Boy, I tell you, if that Holy Spirit wasn't in me, I'd be saying something else, you know. Oh, wow, check out that sunset, Lord. Boy, you're an artist. Just beautiful. It's a way that you direct your heart and your mind towards God all day, that he's always kind of there. Right? It's casual. It's easy. Then you have the medium prayers where someone says, hey, so-and-so is not feeling well. Can you pray for him? Yeah, no problem. And you stop what you're doing and you pray to the Lord. You may pray out loud, or you might do what, you know, Hannah's doing. You pray in your heart, Lord, you help this family. They're going through some hard times and maybe a means of righteousness for them. You know, this kind of stuff, right? And then there's the date night. You put the phone down, literally. You put the phone down. You pick a time where you know the neighbor's dogs aren't going to be barking, right? Where there's no distractions. Where you and your beloved can have full attention. And you pour your heart out. And you bare your soul. And you're vulnerable. Because if you don't have that, the medium and the light aren't going to mean all that much. And Hannah is pouring her heart out. It takes guts. And it's vulnerable. It can be a little scary too. And here she is pouring her heart out to the Lord. This intensely vulnerable moment where she's just making a deal before God, a life-changing deal. Lord, this vow she makes, it's very intense, very vulnerable. And what does Eli say? So, hey, how long are you going to be drunk over there, Miss Drunky Pants? What are you doing over there? I mean, just a terrible, terrible priest. Also, who knows? Maybe because of Hophni and Phinehas, alcohol just kind of flowed all the time around the tabernacle. Maybe there's a lot of people drinking. And he was like, oh, here we goes another one, right? Who knows? It could have been that bad. Verse 13. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, how long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. Hannah replied, oh, no, my Lord. I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. There it is again. Verse 16, do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. So she's saying, whoa, 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 you're wrong. You're wrong, buddy. And he's like, uh-oh, okay, right? She's sober. She's one of the few real worshipers here at the tabernacle. He says, okay, okay, okay. He answers and says, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. Verse 18, she says, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went away and ate. Remember, she hasn't eaten yet, right? The distress, the depression. She hasn't eaten yet, so she gets up. She's feeling better. She prayed, made the vow, gets up and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Verse 19. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. It's about 15 miles from Shiloh, 15-mile trek. Elkanah had relations with his wife, Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. So if we go back to verse 17, Eli answered and said, go in peace and may the God of Israel grant your petition. I've heard sometimes that our Catholic friends will use this as a means of like, hey, look at the priest. You know, yeah, the church member goes to the priest, and then the priest goes to the Lord, and then the Lord goes to the priest, and the priest goes to the church member. That's you have to have that priest. You got to have that priest. But the author here doesn't mention Eli. Not once. Verse 19, they arose early. Elkanah had relations with Hannah, his wife. And who remembered her? Not Eli. The Lord remembered her. So we don't need a priest. I'll tell you this. We have a priest. His name's Jesus. He's our high priest. And we can go straight to him. Just like I said in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, we can go boldly and confidently straight up to Christ and go to him with our supplications and our prayers and our thanksgivings. And we can say anything to him. And he says, oh, universe, hold on. Here's my child right here. Come, let me hear you. And you get his full attention. You get his full attention. Now, as much as I love to pray and hear what's going on in y'all's life and pray for you, I don't ever want you to think that you have to come to either Lance or I if you have something that you need to take to the Lord. Lance and I don't have any magic connection. We have a special bat phone that, you know, hey, this one's real, Lord. This is a real one here. You really got to pay attention to this one, God, you know. We don't have that. And as much as you all have that as well. You have exactly what we have. I'm not saying it to discourage you from coming and talking to Lance and I. I will speak for him. I know he and I, we both love praying for everyone here. That's a privilege that we have. But it doesn't mean that we are heard from God any more than you. We're covered by the same blood of Christ as you are, which means you have just as much boldness and confidence to go into the presence as we do. So go. I encourage you, Christian, go. Okay? All right, verse 19. The Lord remembered her. Verse 20. It came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel. She's saying here, because I have asked him of the Lord. So his name, Samuel, means God hears or heard of God. Wonderful name. In the Hebrew, it's Shmuel 21. Then the man Elkanah went up with all of his household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. Now, commentators don't know what this is referring to outside of maybe he made a vow that he was going to go do the 3 times a year to Shiloh and sacrifice to the Lord. If there is another vow that he made, we don't know about it, but it's mentioned here because he made a vow, and so he's going to fulfill his vow that he made to the Lord. So he is going to go do this and pay his vow. 22, verse 22, but Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Verse 23, Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Hey, I know, Elkanah says, I got a vow I got to fulfill. You made a vow to the Lord. You got to fulfill that vow. Right? It's a wonderful dynamic there, by the way, husbands and wives. Right? The husband encouraging the wife unto righteousness. The wife encouraging the husband unto righteousness. Very good. Good job, you two, these Elkanah here. Okay? So going back to verse 22 here, I will not go up until the child is weaned. Commentators are all over the place on this one. Weaned essentially is when the child can care for himself, clean himself, feed himself. It's a terrible burden, you know, going over to Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas and just giving them a baby. Oh, here you go. I told God I'd give him to you. You know, here's this baby. So she wants it to be a blessing. So the child has to know how to, you know, bathe and eat and prepare its own food. So some people say 4 years old, some people say 6, some of you will even say even 12, in a bar mitzvah. We don't know, but when the child's old enough to kind of care for itself, that's what we're going to go with, okay? So, verse 23, do what seems best to you, remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained, nursed her son until she weaned him. Verse 24. Now, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with a 3-year-old bull, 1 ephah of flour, a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, brought the boy to Eli. She said, ho, ho, ho! Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I'm the one who stood there beside you praying to the Lord. For this is the boy I prayed or for this boy, this is the one I was telling you about. That's me. I'm back now. And the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. How difficult. We just get the blow by blow, the description. How difficult do you think it would have been for Hannah to bring her son and then turn around and walk away? That I have trouble when I still remember the first time my daughter turned 16 and drove the car for the first time. I mean, just standing there squeezing poor Maggie's hand, you know, oh, my sweet, there she goes, you know, you don't have any control. Gone down the road. I cannot believe, it's unimaginably difficult having to give your child over to someone. So I want to say two things here. One, everything is on loan to you. Your children, your husbands, your wives, your brothers, your sisters, your friends, your health, the air that fills your lungs and the blood that courses through your veins is on loan to you, because God owns everything. God owns everything. So there has to be a measure of responsibility that we take. When the master gives you something, you are steward over it. So you take full responsibility while at the same time maintaining that level of being able to let it go. If God says, I want that back, can you let it go and say, God is still good? I want my child back. I want my daughter back. Yes, Lord, you're still good. You're still good. I was a part of a funeral where a woman passed away unexpectedly, and the husband got up and said, we are so sad she's gone, but we are so grateful she's in the hands of God. And it blew my mind. We are grateful that she's in God's hands. Yes, we're sad that we can't hold her anymore or hug her or get care from her or see her. Yeah, we're sad that we don't have any of that anymore, but we're very grateful that we know she's in God's hands. I mean, we talk a lot about Job. He comes up a lot. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Is God still good? If you can allow him to take what's already his, it's a difficult thing to do. It's very difficult. So reconcile in your hearts now, because the air you breathe, the health you have, the legs you walk with, the hands that you use to hug your spouses, the spouses you have, the kids you have, the brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers you have, all belong to him. And like I said earlier, some of us harboring that one thing. If God took this one thing, I'll abandon my faith. If God, you better not do that, Lord. It's going to be too difficult for me to deal with that. I want to encourage you, if that's where you are, what does Christ say? Come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart. The second thing I want to tell you is people are going to come into your life and they are going to leave. Some people will be in your life for a couple weeks. Some of them will be a couple years. Some of them will be a couple decades. But everybody will come into your life at some point, and then they will leave. Your children will come into your life, and then at some point, they will grow up and they will leave. Your family, your brothers, your sisters will be a part of your life, daily life, and then you will grow up, and guess what happens? They will leave. How easy would it have been for Hannah, once that boy was born, to close her heart and say, I'm going to have to give this boy away, so I'm going to just close my heart to this child so that the pain I feel when I have to give him up won't be as bad. I'll just close my heart to this boy so that when I give him up, it won't be that painful. Imagine if you did that with the people in your lives. Oh, they're going to leave anyways, so I'll just close my heart so that when they leave, I won't have to feel the sting of pain. I'll just close my heart. People will do that. Sometimes God brings people in your life that hurt you. So you close your heart to everyone else because maybe one or two people have hurt you, betrayed you. And you feel that sting of betrayal and you say, oh, never, ever again. So you close your heart to everyone else? Oh, by no means. I will tell you, it is better to love and lose than to have never loved at all. Please don't close your hearts. Hannah loved this boy. We find out later in the following chapter that every year they go up, she makes him a little jacket. She's thinking about him. She loves him. Makes him some clothes. Brings him every year. Hey, it's my son. Here you go. Here's a jacket. I've been thinking about you. Don't close your hearts. Lead with love. That being said, there is one person that you will meet in your life that if you allow them into your heart, will never leave for all eternity. And his name is Jesus Christ. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He'll never embarrass you. He'll never put you to shame. He only ever wants what's good for you. He only ever wants kindness and gentleness and wholesomeness in your life. He is magnanimous in all that he does for you and only ever wants what's best for you. And he will never leave. As a matter of fact, the moment you die is the moment you get to meet him in heaven. And then for all eternity, you get to spend with him. Never will leave you ever. You'll never have to give him up. You'll never have to say goodbye to him ever. And I know a lot of people struggle with loneliness. But if Christ is in your heart, you'd never be lonely again. And what do we know? What does Christ say? Come to me. Come to me, he says. Come to me. Romans 10:9, that if we confess with our mouth, believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And you will have Christ come into your life and he will never leave. And you'll have someone that you can bear your soul to, someone that will listen to you, and someone that will speak to you forever. Forever. It's a pretty sweet deal, says I. So let's go to him now in prayer. Father, we thank you above all things for your Son, Christ. The life he lived was our life. The death he died, our death. That we, Lord, might be covered by his blood so that we, Lord, might enter into your presence boldly. And anytime we want, Lord, we have immediate access to you and your full attention. So all of us, Lord, that are dealing with pain, unimaginable, maybe, like Hannah, I pray, Lord, that right now we can be encouraged. We can all be encouraged to come to you, Lord, and bear our souls to you for your good. And you're sweet, and you're gentle, and you're kind, and you're humble in heart. And your yoke is easy, and your burden is light. And Lord, no matter what is going on in our life, if you are in our heart, Lord, all we have to do is look forward to that great day when in heaven we get to hug you finally and love you, Lord, as you have loved us. So, Father, we pray all this in your Son's sweet name, Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine upon you. May his countenance be raised upon you and give you peace. You are dismissed.